2 Timothy 1, starting at verse 13. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Thugilius and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy on the Lord on that day. And you will know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Now, we know, or we're aware of, lots of discouraging news about the church nationally. I mentioned one the other week, and the solution people had, or a part of the solution, was actually to do a sermon series on 2 Timothy. So there you go. But much of the bad news boils down to losing something, to losing one or two of these things: the gospel, losing the gospel, or losing people. People give up on what the Bible teaches, especially the heart of it, of what we mean by the good news. And then also people give up on the church. They give up on each other. Now, think about that for a second. That's all church is. People, as we're doing now, people gathering to come before God by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so any church should be, at its core, a people holding on to the good news about Jesus and holding out together that offer to the world, and holding on to each other, because we do that together. And these verses encourage us in those two simple truths. Hold on to the gospel, verses 13 to 14, and hold on to each other in verses 15 to 18. And I gave the sermon a title a while ago that fits, which is nice. Faithfulness and friendship. So hold on to the gospel, that's about faithfulness, and hold on to each other, it's about friendship. Now, why does Paul say this? Well, it's because even a giant like Timothy, and Paul himself even, we read of their temptations to give up, and we read about their tears to keep going. But also what Paul gives us here are the means to do this. He doesn't just say do it, but he gives us something, or tells us of something that we hold on to that enables us to do this. So, hold on to the gospel, verses 13 to 14. We're thinking about faithfulness. Now, we've seen in Timothy already, there's a temptation to leave the church, or more likely, leave the gospel. Perhaps adapt the gospel, change it in some ways. Maybe an obvious way, maybe a subtle way that makes it more, we think, more palatable to others. And the previous verse we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Paul said that the gospel is worth suffering for. And here he says, keep hold of it. Remain faithful to it. And in verses 13 and 14, there's two verbs: follow and guard. Follow the pattern and guard the deposit. So, follow the pattern. He says, follow the pattern of sound words. So, he's saying this is a body of words, of sound words. Now, as you know, I worked in Liverpool, Merseyside, for a while. And they use the word sound a lot. It means agreeable in Liverpool and in Birkenhead. So someone's got a new car, and you go, it's sound. It means it's really good. What Paul means is it is whole or healthy. So it's whole or healthy words. And it is a pattern. And so pattern means something like something to imitate or inherit or a sketch. So the way someone explained it is like an architect. And we have an architect here, so what an architect does is they do their blueprints, which has enough information for a builder to just take that and build something. But before that, before all the work has gone into that, they might just do a sketch and just say, is it something like that? So you've got an idea of the shape of what you're looking at. And so we have a pattern of sound words. So this is why, historically, this is one of the verses we look at for why we have, the church has had, historically, creeds and confessions. So I could say to you, what do you believe? And I'm guessing most of you would say back to me, the Bible. Well, that's nice, but lots of people say that, and it is a pretty big book to hold the whole idea in your head. But what we have is a shape, don't we? It's all important. Every bit of it is important. But there's a shape to what we believe. And notice here, Paul says, what you have heard from me, an apostle. So Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation we thought about at the beginning. And alongside him are the apostles, including Paul. And they've been entrusted with this pattern that they give to Timothy, this post-apostolic generation that goes all the way down to us. And so there's a body of teaching that is to be passed down. And notice, he doesn't just say pass it down, but he says follow it. It is active. So it's not just a document that is handed on, but a pattern that we follow. And so the church has this body of belief, these words that we follow. And then he says, guard the deposit in verse 14. So the good deposit, some translations I think have something like treasure. And so we treasure it. It's been deposited and we treasure it. We're to treasure it, love it, and protect it. And by that I mean, keep it as it is. God has given us something, we keep it as it is. Away from blemish or corruption or attacks that come, or things we attach onto it and add to it. That we won't let it be changed. And there's a reason for that, is that we love it, and we love it because we love Jesus. And we don't think that Jesus can be improved upon. We don't want the rough edges of Jesus knocked off, because we want him as he is, and to know him as he is. Nor do we want to change what he says about how we're to relate to him. That's not a helpful thing to do at all. Now, what is a surprise, though, I think, is think about how would you guard a treasure or a deposit? How do you keep it safe? Well, you put it in a deposit box. You put it in a safe. You put it in a bank. You bury it. You guard it. But as we go through 2 Timothy, the answer is different for the gospel. We guard it by making it public. Now, normally if you had a treasure, you wouldn't say, oh, I'm going to guard this and put it outside your front door and leave it there. It won't be there when you come back. But the gospel's different. We guard the gospel by putting it out there. So the temptation is to adapt it or abandon the gospel. The solution is expose it. When the gospel is attacked within the church by people trying to adapt it to the culture or whatever it is, there is a time to correct those sort of things and to teach with those things in mind and say, look, people are tempted to go take the gospel this way, but actually keep it this way. But the way we do it is by just stating it and sharing it, saying what it is. Spurgeon said he'd rather defend a lion than the gospel. What is the best way to defend a lion? And you could stand outside with sticks and protect people, protect the lion from people. The best way to protect a lion, let it out of its cage. And so it is with the gospel. And so we keep the gospel, we follow it, we guard it, a pattern of words that's passed down. And notice that, we keep on notice this theme in 2 Timothy of passing on. And Timothy, we called the series Finishing the Race, Running the Race, whatever I called it. Paul uses this illustration of a race, and I said it's like a marathon. I've decided actually it's a marathon relay race. It's all about passing on. So that's why worship, the word is central in reading and preaching. Why we say the creed or a bit of the confession when we take communion or when someone's baptized. Why we sing the creed, which you're doing that this evening. Why we have these summaries of the faith. Why we look at the Westminster Confession on Thursday evenings or some Thursday evenings. It's why we need to go over and over these truths and guard them, but also follow them and pass them down. But something that always concerns me when I read things like this is if Timothy was tempted, if we read of others that Timothy worked with falling away, what makes me better? What makes any of you better? And the answer is nothing. But God has equipped us. God's equipped us. He's given us something beyond ourselves. Faith and love in Jesus Christ, verse 13, and the Holy Spirit in verse 14. And often we can make the gospel sound a bit abstract, and in a sense that's understandable because he says a pattern of words, so it's a thing. But it's a thing about Jesus, about a real person. And we've seen already when he's talked about the gospel abolishes death and gives everlasting life. The gospel, this pattern of words, brings Jesus to us. So it's personal. Verse 13, the Holy Spirit, he says, who dwells in us. So notice, Jesus entrusted this message to his apostles like Paul. Paul has passed this to Timothy, and it's been passed down to today. But it's not like Chinese whispers, because we have the body of words in front of us. And they're kept by the Holy Spirit and kept in our hearts by the Spirit. So what I'm doing now, preaching, when we read the Bible, this passing on work is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural work. And so we're confident that there'll still be a church until Jesus returns. Whatever state we might be in, there will be a church on earth when Jesus returns. Because it's not down to us. And notice how often in the Bible, it's a both and. There's something for us to do, but actually God ensures the work. He's given you something to do, but the result isn't down to you. There's something that he does. So follow and guard the gospel. And the results are down to Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so hold on to each other. Hold on to each other. Verses 15 to 18, we're thinking about friendship. So the first bit is about faithfulness to Christ. That's central. We need that in place. But alongside it comes each other, comes our friendship with each other. And this bit gets quite personal in some ways. It's about Paul's personal situation and how people responded to him. And there's an example he gives that's positive and that is negative. Implicitly, he's asking Timothy, well, which of these are you? And so this morning, CPC and others visiting, and each of you personally, when push comes to shove, which are you? So he puts it negatively in verse 15. And it's interesting, I practiced all these names at home, and then when I stand in front of people, they come out differently. 3 years of Greek, and where did it get me? I can't pronounce a name. Verse 15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Virgilius and Hermogenes. I think I got that right. So Paul is abandoned. And he puts it very strongly here, doesn't he? He says, all Asia turned away from me. Now, whenever I read things like that in the Bible, I always think, really? All of Asia turned away from you? I mean, he means all the church. And one commentator said, this is what he called the exaggeration of despair. So it doesn't mean every individual, but you know how he feels. And we'd allow that, I think. But I think actually he means it literally. And as a few other people agree with me about that. The case here is that Paul is no longer under house arrest in Rome. He's now in a grubby prison somewhere. And he's facing trial. And we know how the story ends. He goes to his execution and his death. And humanly, he needs someone to stand with him in court. Someone, or a few people preferably, to affirm his good character. He needs character references, character witnesses. And so the charges against him are public disorder charges about matters that happened in Jerusalem and in Ephesus. But nobody will stand with him. Nobody is willing to give a testimony for him, at least not from Asia, in the churches he planted there. And so When he has gone into chains and when death has become close, it's much as what happened to Jesus. Paul is abandoned. And worse still, verses 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes have abandoned him. Now, why is that bad? Who are they? What do we know about them? Nothing. Frustratingly. Other than they were worth naming. So Timothy and his church seem to know who these people are. So Paul can just say their names and say that. And they'll go, oh yeah, that's pretty bad. And we don't know why. I think we can work out something, though, from it. And that is they are worth commenting on. So it seems noteworthy is that they abandoned is particularly hurtful. So it could be, there's two things I thought of, and they're both reasonable. There might be others. They could be that they're ringleaders. These are the people that have stirred up all the problems that have turned people away from Paul and made it worse, made a bad situation worse. It could be that they were church leaders or co-workers or friends, and they have abandoned. Whatever, it seems that Paul is more hurt by them than all Asia. All Asia have left me, that was bad. But these two have left me, and that's really bad. And sadly, if you've been in a church long enough, you know that people move on, and that's bittersweet. So the newbies moved on, we had a service as they left, and so people are sad because they miss them, because they love them, but also happy because they're doing something that we think is worthwhile. And same when people have left here for work, and people are a bit sad, but also it's good. It's nice when they sometimes put back, like the Cavendishes have this morning. But others move on, and it's purely negative, and it leaves some people hurt, and some more than others. There's various ways people do that, various reasons why people do that, some better or more hurtful than others. But what Paul is saying here is that that is normal, sadly. That's the normal experience of church life. So he stood for the gospel, he's planted these churches, and in one region where he's planted, there is nobody with him. And at times doing the right thing can be a lonely work. And if you haven't found out this yet, you're about to, is the most disappointing experience for any Christian is other Christians. But we have a positive example as well. A friendly refreshment in verses 16 to 18. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant to him, grant to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So this positive example comes in the form of Onesiphorus. Three things he does for Paul. He refreshed him, he's not ashamed of him, and he searched for him. Now, a bit of background here helps. The book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest, awaiting trial. And that's the image a lot of us have of Paul. But that's not the end of the story. After that, he goes to prison before he faces a trial and then execution. Now, the prisons in Rome, and you can go and visit them today, the prisons were very dark because the more secure they wanted the prison, the fewer and the smaller the windows. Some of them had no windows. The prisoners were chained to each other and then to a wall. And so there was a clunking all the time, so they had very little sleep. The metal reacted with their sweat, and so the metal rusted, and that causes your flesh to rot. There was very little water, not really enough to drink, let alone clean yourself. And so you became dirty, and it was hard to tell the prisoners apart just by looking at them, especially in the dark. Their clothes would become shabby and wear out. Something that none of the commentators mentioned, but one of the first things that come to my mind, how would you go to the loo when you're connected to 10 people? Well, you know the answer, you can work it out. And so, unsurprisingly, suicide rates were very high in these prisons. You'd be left chained to dead men. Food, you were personally responsible for. The prison didn't supply the food, so you were reliant on friends. So here's a problem. What if you don't have any friends? Your friends are in another country. And there were many of these prisons all over Rome. And one Sepphoris searched out Paul. So when we read he searched out Paul, we think he got the yellow pages, got the telephone directory, Googled him. No. He had to go through all those prisons, those dark prisons where men in shabby clothing, all looking the same, in their rags, in the dark, and find Paul. And there he refreshed him. So imagine being Paul. You're still in that grim place, but the relief of a friend coming who brings bread and water and company. Now, why does Onesiphorus do this and others don't? Well, we're told what the difference is. Did you notice it? It's a word that's been repeated in chapter 1. Ashamed. He is not ashamed. He's not ashamed of Jesus. He's not ashamed of Paul. You see, many were seeing Paul in his chains and his circumstances, and they know likely he's going to be found guilty and go to death, and they distance themselves from him. They're ashamed of him, and they don't want to go down his path either. Onesiphorus owns it. He's from Ephesus. He travels from Ephesus to Rome. He searches for Paul. He refreshes him because he's not ashamed. And so Paul's desire for him is that God will have mercy on his household and on Onesiphorus himself. Even someone like that needs God's grace and mercy. Paul wants him blessed for his kindness to him. Now, why are we told that bit of personal detail? And I put in, I fleshed out the context a little bit. Because Paul's speaking to Timothy and he's saying, Timothy, which of these models are you going to follow? Are you going to go with Phygellus and Hermogenes or Onesiphorus? Which is your pattern? And Paul adds here, actually, doesn't he? You know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. He's reminding Timothy, who's in Ephesus, he's the minister of the church in Ephesus, he's saying, you know this guy, he's part of your church, and he travelled over to Rome to find me. And Paul's saying, isn't that just like him? In church, Sunday by Sunday, week by week, isn't that just the kind of thing you'd imagine he'd do? Serving, encouraging, refreshing. Be like him. Now, Paul's situation is pretty extreme, but don't we need more people like Onesiphorus? Preferably with shorter names. That we need more people like that, don't we? Christians need each other. It's so obvious, isn't it, when we think about it, that you need the person next to you, in front of you, behind you. And what might surprise you is they need you. Now, we can start to think where this principle begins to go, can't we? Think of the suffering church. Hugo alluded to them in our prayers. It can't be more specific because of the danger it may cause to those that we know. How can we stand by them? You know, maybe you know of the work of Open Door and Barnabas and groups like that. Some of our mission partners face similar dangers. Some that we know perhaps don't face those dangers, but they're under-resourced and they're lonely. I mean, Chris candidly talked about how their previous mission trip took it out of them as a family. Think about how we can encourage them. And there's people we know. We talked to Chris this morning, obviously the newbies and others. Think about each other. Of course, our situation is not as extreme as Paul's, but Christians get discouraged and they get lonely by all sorts of things. And sometimes, particularly Christian way, life can have its that effect. It has knocks on us. And some of those are because we're Christians or trying to be. You don't have to fly from Ephesus to Rome. Now imagine that. As well, when he took these journeys from Ephesus to Rome, there's no Ryanair. The effort, the expense. But all you need to do is just chat to someone at church sometimes. If you're a friend of a minister or a missionary, they often feel abandoned. Just as Paul mentions these two people by name. Often Christians, especially church leaders, are carrying scars from someone close to them. So Paul sets an expectation here that if you're a Christian, you'll be disappointed by other Christians, but also that you can be a refreshment to other Christians. That is, being willing to be counted with Christians, some of whom have been ostracized, other people find them embarrassing. We don't like to be with embarrassing people. Don't be so easily ashamed of them. Why? Because Christ embraced the shame of the cross, and because Christ loves his body. Christ loves his body, the church. He loves Christians, and we love Christ. And so we love his body, the church. So loving each other is a part of loving Christ. And so how do we do that? We've touched on it already. Feed, and in previous weeks, feed on him. Be refreshed by him. Through following the sound pattern of words, by guarding the good gospel. And then that wells up with Christ by the Spirit in us. And then we can refresh others. Christ refreshes us by these words that we've talked about. And then through us, he refreshes others. So do you see, it's really two sides of the same coin of being church. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of God's people. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. That's about being faithful. Do not be ashamed of God's people. It's about friendship. The gospel, by its nature, leads us to shame. Just as Christ went to the cross and it was a shame. It was a shameful thing. But we don't care. Because there's one opinion in the universe that counts. So be faithful. Be a friend. Hold on to the gospel and hold on to each other.